was yesterday with 9 people on a retreat. It was 7 women and 2 men, and very interesting place. It's actually a place I saw on a topo map 43 years ago, and I tried to go there 43 years ago, but discovered it would take 40 miles of bushwhacking just to get within 10 miles of this place. And what I saw on the topo map is an unusual U-shaped canyon. Basically, it's just like this, with walls 2,000 feet all the way around, glaciers surrounding it, waterfalls pouring in. And I said, hey, you know, I got to someday see that place. Well, what has happened in the intervening 43 years is they built a logging road that gets within 10 miles of the place. So that's appropriate. It actually motivated someone to build a lodge not far from this place. And you can actually helicopter in. But even when you helicopter in, it's still a big deal to get to this place. So I'll show you a few slides of what it was like. And then I want to segue to something I think is important, because when I looked at this just a few years ago and said, hey, now there's a logging road in, and then I found out there's actually a lodge there, looked at the map again and said, you know, this can only happen when we're in an ice age cycle. You know, I've spent quite a few talks here on why you can only have billions of people on the face of the earth and have billions of people being redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ if there is an ice age cycle, and how it takes 4 billion years of exquisite tectonic events to even set up such an ice age cycle. We've only had one for the last 0.00017 part of the Earth's history. However, there's only one piece of the ice age cycle where you can get scenery like this. And so not only has God created a planet where we can have billions of people living on it at one time, and there's really only a 9,000 year window in which that's possible. So as old as the Earth is, 4.57 billion years old, there's only a 9,000 years sliver of that time in which billions of people could live on the face of the Earth. You say, how many could live outside that sliver? Maybe a million, but not 7 billion. And so, given that it tells us in Revelation 7:9, that God's goal is that there would be an uncountable number of redeemed human beings for every tribe, nation, language, and people. What does it take for that even to be possible? Incidentally, that's the theme of my new book coming out, Improbable Planet. It'll be released in about 2 weeks. And just kind of telling you the story of how what it takes to set up that 9,000 year slice of time. Incidentally, that slice of time will end fairly quickly. And I write in the book how if we're extremely optimistic and careful about the way we manage our planet, we might be able to extend that time window for another 1,500 years maximum. How soon could it end? It could end in less than 100 years. So but the thing that's impressed me, just as someone who loves nature, is that the scenery we have on this planet only can exist in this 9,000 year window of time. You can't get scenery like this unless you're in that 9,000 year window of time. And so once you get outside that time window, the planet is nowhere near as beautiful as it is. And you know, it tells us in the Bible that God gave us 2 books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. But what has impressed me these past few years of studying is recognizing that the book of nature communicates in this 9,000 year window like it never has before. Just the, you know, the glory and the power of God that's revealed, His character that's revealed. But yeah, for 43 years I've been dreaming of going to this place. And I contacted the guy who owned the lodge, and he says the only way you can come is if you organize a team, because it's a little bit technical to get to this place, and we're going to have to give you guides, and they all have to be quite fit to get into this place. But you don't need mountaineering experience because of the guides, but you do have to be very fit to get to this place. So we pulled together a group, mainly employees from Reasons to Believe. I've been after them to stay physically fit, so we actually had some there that could do this. But you know, a little bit of a plug for the men's retreat that's coming up. They're using John Eldridge's material. Wild at Heart is a book I would highly recommend. I think it's the best book he's written. has caused some controversy. But one thing about John is that he's a very creative fellow. Incidentally, he came to Christ in this church. He was baptized in this church. He was on the staff of this church for a short period of time as the drama minister. And what John did when he was here is he came to us who were on the pastoral staff and said, the Old North Church, would you give me permission to convert that into Theater in the Round? Now, if you're not familiar with Theater in the Round, what he did with the Old North Church is that he surrounded it with seats that went up from the floor and had a stage area right in the middle. And so he turned it into that kind of a theater. And then he trained people, because he was a professional actor. That's his background. But he trained people in this church how to act. And then he teamed up with another creative man in this church, Frank James. He was a script writer. And so John and Frank worked together. And Frank would write the scripts, and then John would direct, produce and direct a play. And they did several plays over there in the Old North Church. And I can tell you the quality of those plays outshine anything you can see in the playhouse just down the street here. It was really remarkable what they're able to put together. And also what I appreciated about John is he trained the actors and actresses, because every play he did was either three or four acts. And in between the acts, he would have the actors and actresses go around with trays full of treats, kind of like what you see at the back there. But they would actually come to you with the treats. And they would engage them and said, what do you think about what you heard in that first act? Because each of the plays that Frank James wrote was a subtle morality play. You know, not too obvious, but enough to get people thinking about the spiritual implications. So the actors and actresses would actually walk through the theater and around and engage the visitors with these questions and just kind of get them thinking. And then the next act, they would come back and say, well, now what do you think about what you've heard so far? And they were able to lead a remarkable number of people to faith in Christ through that ministry. And of course, I think all of you are aware of what has happened to John since. He's now, you know, a very accomplished author and also a very active ministry, and he's been termed the leader of the men's movement. And so, hey, if you got a chance to go on the retreat, I would recommend it. What I really like most about Wild at Heart, it makes the point that every human being, it's actually written for men, but it applies just as well for women. And I've heard of women's retreats where they actually use the same material. And the whole point is, as you grow up, you experience harsh emotional wounds. Every human being does. But John's whole point is so many of us ignore the wounds or we patch over the wounds. And his whole point of Wild at Heart is, you know, you need to challenge yourself physically and intellectually and actually begin to deal with healing those wounds that you've experienced as you've gone through your growing up years. And it's interesting because I've been in some of these retreats where you're with men who say, well, that's never happened to me. I don't have any of those. I've had a great childhood, etc. But once you start talking to them, things begin to come out. But what I love too about John is that the way he gets, because you know, men are a little more timid about exposing their wounds and hurts than women are. So how he actually gets them to open up is he challenges them physically with something like this, okay? And when they go through that kind of a physical challenge, it kind of breaks down the barriers. There's a camaraderie that develops, and then they begin to be willing to actually be more transparent about what they've experienced, and the healing can be quite remarkable. So, but yeah, it was a thrill to see John come to Christ in his church and develop to the ministry that he has today. So, back to this place. I'm going to explain to you why this can only happen during the past 9,000 years. But let me just show you kind of what it's like. Let me go back one if I can here. Yeah, here we go. In order to kind of get to see this place,
what's the name of it?
It's called Icefall Canyon, and it's the only canyon of its type in the entire world. And it took a remarkable set of geological events to form this canyon.
Where is it?
It's kind of at the border of Jasper and Banff Park on the British Columbia side by about 15 to 20 miles. So it's in a place, it's extremely remote. And it was funny, they told our group, you know, we're going to need an early start. And I can turn the lights off, that would help. They said, we need an early start. And we thought by early they meant 7 a.m. They got us up at 4. And I have a low light camera. It was actually pitch black when we got started, and people had headlamps as we began to move on. And you know, you can see Kathy in the photo there. She joined me to see this. But after an all-day hike, we got to the top of the canyon where we were able to look down and see what it was like with these glaciers all around and waterfalls. Literally, there's about 15 waterfalls that fall into this canyon from the glaciers on all three sides. And so these are the different sides. And a lot of this is a limestone. And what's interesting about limestone is that sometimes you get a tunnel that'll go through the rock, and the waterfall actually starts about halfway up the wall and then pours out. The walls are literally 2,000 feet steep on all sides. So 2,000 vertical feet. And incidentally, not all of this place is just canyons and glaciers and waterfalls. We get a lot of scenes like this around the lodge itself. So we were there at the peak flower time.
Is the water drinkable?
Everywhere you go, you can drink the water. You don't have to filter it. There's nobody there, so. The water is drinkable, and you know, some places we were where all we had was access to snow, so you just grab the snow and let it melt, and you got water. So, but this is one of the glacier ascents that we had to do with crampons and ice axes, and thanks to the guides, we were able to get past these crevasses that were in numerous places. But there were times when it totally fogged in, which was, again, we were glad to have the guides, because even with a dense fog, they knew where the crevasses were on the glacier. And a part of it, it was that we had to do what was called the Tivoli Traverse. And that's this thing right here. And they had me at the very end of the line, so I was able to photograph them doing the traverse. So. And one of the members of our party, that's me at the end there. And this is them, you know, coming up the glacier and then getting, fortunately, it was all protected. So there was really no risk. They had a cable all the way that we were clipped into. But this was really the only access to this place. And then we had to climb along some bridges as well, where we didn't have protection, but there was very good handholds. And this is what allows you to see a scene like this at the top of the canyon looking down. And I told the guides, I says, look, I don't want to just see the top of the canyon, I want to see the bottom of the canyon. And they said, well, no one has actually gone in there for several years. And they said, we're only going to let you go in if you can get in and out in 8 hours. And one of the guides says, I think I can get you in and out in 8 hours. But it meant really moving at a high clip. It meant we had to descend 3,000 feet, go up 1,000 feet with all of it moraine feeling. You're just hopping boulders all the way and crossing streams. But I'm glad I'm in shape because I was able to do it. And this was the scene once you got into the canyon. Literally waterfalls all the way around. You can see the 2,000 foot vertical walls all the way around.
Did and everybody go to that point?
I was the only one that went in, and they told me I was, I'm really, the guide I had who was 26 years of age and in great shape, he and I were able to do it, but he said no one else is going to see it this season, and maybe it'll be several years before anyone else gets in there, and apparently only a handful of people have actually gotten into the bottom of this canyon, but it's actually doable, so.
As long as nobody breaks their ankle.
Well, that's it. And also, there's no helicopter access. I said, if you injure yourself in there, you got to get yourself out. So yeah, you do not want to sprain your ankle. So, but it's called Icefall Canyon.
Icefall?
Yeah, Icefall Canyon. And I was actually, this is where we had lunch, and there was a huge waterfall on the right. This is it right there, coming down. and a big waterfall on the left, and then waterfalls all along the canyon there. That gives you an idea. And that's that waterfall that comes straight out of the rock. So.
Why is it inaccessible by helicopter?
Oh, here's a video clip. The reason why it's inaccessible, there's nowhere to land. Yep, you do see animals.
Goat, mountain goats?
There are mountain goats there. There's elk. Bears, we saw a whole lot of bear scat.
Lots of birds.
Lots of birds, correct. I was standing on a rock, so it wasn't very steady.
Are there a lot of Aboriginal natives who live there?
Apparently, none of the Indians ever went into this place. I mean, again, it's remote and hard to get to. Okay, that's it. You can turn the lights back on. Now, a lot of you have been through the little series we did on the Ice Age cycle. I'm going to throw it back to you. Why is this kind of scenery only possible if you've got an Ice Age cycle? Well, it's true. For the last 800,000 years, we've had an ice age cycle with a 100,000-year cycle. For 2.5 million years, we've had an ice age cycle, but for most of that period, it's been 41,000 years, which means that your interglacials are only going to be 2,000 years long. And if your interglacial is only 2,000 years long, you can't cut something like that in that period of time. You need more time. And so what we've had in the last 800,000 years is where you got 90,000 years of ice, and we're talking ice that's 3,000 to 4,000 feet thick, over 23% of the planet, and that recedes very fast when you come into what's called a warm interglacial. And it's a very rapid recession of that ice that's able to create scenery like this. So for example, there was no Yosemite Valley until we had the last ice age cycle. And what was interesting about the last ice age cycle is that the warm interglacial we're now in follows after the most severe of the ice ages in the ice age cycle, and the longest lasting of the ice ages. The last ice age lasted about 125,000 years. The previous ones lasted only 90,000 years. And the last one covered 23% of the planet rather than 18 or 19% of the planet. And what's interesting about the last ice age is how rapidly the ice receded. We're talking a 2,000 year period for thousands of feet of ice literally to disappear over, 15% of the planet.
Was the Caribbean covered by ice?
The Caribbean was not covered by ice. However, we had 1,000 feet of ice that went all the way down to Yosemite Valley. All of Ohio was covered by 3,000 feet of ice. So, all of Canada, of course, was covered with ice. All of Siberia was covered with ice, a large section of the lower 48 states were also covered with ice.
When was the last snowball effect?
Well, that's what's interesting. You'll see this in my new book, is that we now recognize Earth never had a snowball event, but it had slushball events. Now, an ice ball event is where the entire planet gets covered with ice. And there used to be geophysicists who thought that was the case for two episodes in Earth's history. We now recognize that that's not correct. However, the most intense of the slushball events probably covered about 85% of the planet. So, and we're talking thousands of feet of ice, but there would be a thin layer around the equator where ice was not covering the planet. So that's why they call it a slushball event, because it wasn't all ice. It was mostly ice and a little bit of water. However, when you have these slushball events, the ice remains for millions of years. Not tens of thousands of years, but millions of years. And when the ice recedes, it takes millions of years to recede. What's unique about the period of history in which we're now in is the ice comes and goes very rapidly. And so you get this rapid formation of ice and then rapid degradation of ice Yes.
Is the glacier actually cutting through the rock as it moves forward, or is it an erosional thing?
Okay. What's different about this place? Let me see if I can bring it back for you. This is quite different from Yosemite Valley. Yosemite Valley, you got a glacier that's cut this valley, where you got your half dome on one side, and then you've got wall on the other side, El Capitan on the other side, and that's what happens when you get a rapidly receding glacier that's thousands of feet thick. What'll happen is we'll cut a channel through the rock. But what's different about this place is it's not just a channel, it's a box. And so I was talking with a fellow who owned the lodge, and it's kind of similar to me. Decades ago, he looked at a topo map and said, this is an incredible place. And I got to do something to make that accessible. So he's the one that actually put the lodge in and worked and found out that they had put a logging road that got you reasonably close. But we were talking, and he just says, you know, you're an astrophysicist. Can you tell me how this canyon could have possibly formed? Because it says, I can understand how glaciers would cut a wall like this, but why do you get a box at the end? Why do you get, because you know, this shouldn't exist. It should, if that's all glacier cut, it should just kind of be a slice that goes through. And that you see lots of those in places of the world. So we were discussing this. I need to talk to some geophysicists to see if this theory is right. Because I don't know how many of you have ever visited the island of Kauai. Okay, if you've been to the island of Kauai, especially if you've taken the helicopter flight, you get to see this caldera of the volcano on the island of Kauai. And what has happened is the caldera has sunk thousands of feet. And so what you see in the island of Kauai basically is a hole, basically a circular hole that is thousands of feet thick, and the walls just go vertical. And there's an opening at the end. And so it's kind of like a C rather than a U. It's a C, but the walls are vertical and you get to see that. So we were talking about this and says this has to be a volcanic event. We're at the end of this canyon. You've got some gigantic volcanic caldera that formed just like what you see of Waialeele on the island of Kauai, which causes a sudden drop of this vertical wall. But then combined with that is you've got a glacier that cuts this long channel out. And, talking to the owner, I said, you know, that probably explains why this is the only such canyon in the entire world. Because it takes a combination of really big glacier retreat, rapid, thick glacier retreat, combined with this volcanic event. And hey, when you compare it to what you see on Kauai, this is far bigger. Because we're talking a canyon that's a mile across, rather than just, say, 100 feet across. And so we're talking quite a dramatic event there. But as far as I know, no geophysicist has ever gone in there to see if that theory is correct. So I'm anxious to talk to some geophysicists and say, hey, what do you think of this theory? But there again, when you look at planet Earth, now that we're studying other planets in considerable detail, not only in our solar system, but in other planetary systems, recognizing how extraordinarily unique it is that we have mountain ranges. Now, what we do see in other planetary bodies is mountain peaks, but they're isolated. What's unique about the Earth is we have these long mountain chains. And because we have these long mountain chains, we can actually feed billions of people. And you know, it's interesting too about, for example, North and South America, you've got a chain of mountains that runs about 9,000 miles from Alaska all the way down to the south tip of South America. And what's interesting about that chain of mountains is that the mountains tend to get higher as you go from the north to the equator. So for example, the highest mountain that I saw in this region was a little less than 12,000 feet high. Now, it's still very remarkable because the valley floors are like 2,000 feet, so you got this incredible amount of relief. But if you actually go down to Mexico, they got mountains over 17,000 feet high. You go to Ecuador and Peru, you got mountains that are even higher than that. But you know what that means? That means you've got snow and ice over a huge range of latitudes. And because of that snow and ice, it's possible to feed people. Can you imagine what California would be like if we didn't have any snowpack on the Sierras? Okay, without that snowpack, we cannot grow all the crops we do in the San Joaquin Valley. It requires melting snow. And one of the unique properties of water is when it's frozen, it takes a lot of heat to melt it. And so, for example, there's still snow in the high Sierras today, even though we've been through June, July, and a good chunk of August, because of how much heat it takes to melt snow and ice. And because of the heat effusion of frozen water, that means that you can have a regular supply of liquid water irrigating the great agricultural plains of the earth. And that's a major theme you'll see in my new book, Improbable Planet, is that because of the 4.5 billion years of very careful tectonic control of our planet, today we have these large agricultural plains. You know, China, India, the prairies of North America, the prairies of South America, huge agricultural plains. And because we're in an ice age cycle, you get at the close of each ice age a transportation of what's called alien dust off the high mountain plateaus and down onto the agricultural plains. And so with each ice age, you get a re-fertilization of the agricultural plains. So for example, if we weren't in an ice age cycle, the plains of North America, China, and India, and Western Europe simply wouldn't be fertile enough to grow the food that they're able to grow. And then you've got the advantage of the ice left over from the last ice age slowly melting and providing water for all these agricultural plains. And so one of the most remarkable things of planet Earth today is we have an ice cap close to the equator. I mean, if I were to tell you, okay, this is a little quiz question. Can you tell me in order what are the biggest stores of ice on planet Earth? I think you all know which one's number one. Antarctica's got the biggest store of ice on the planet. Okay, what's number two?
The Arctic region.
Nope, Greenland's number two. What's number three? Tibet's number three, the Arctic ice cap is number four. But Tibet is close to the equator, and you get a huge amount of ice there, and it's the melting of that ice that enables China and India to support 3 billion human beings. Because look at all the enormous rivers that flow out of Tibet and the Himalayas and flow into these very rich agricultural plains. And likewise here in North America, we're basically living off of the ice left over from the last ice age, all up and down the Cordilleran Range, from Alaska all the way down to the south tip of South America. You've got ice left over from the last ice age that's providing the water that makes it possible for Argentina, Canada, North America, and Mexico to grow all the food that they're able to grow and literally support, make it possible for billions of people to live on this planet. But hey, another benefit is you get to have beautiful scenery like this. Yes.
Then the logic of what you're saying, I would assume as we progress forward, there will be less and less ice to melt to water these fertile plains until there's another ice age. But until that point, it gets less and less and less.
Right. Yeah. And so, yeah, we're beginning to run out of the ice that we need to sustain billions of human beings. And where we're going to have a shortage of ice first will be in North and South America. Europe, they've got the Alps, which is going to last a little bit longer than the ice does here. However, we also have the benefit that there's a huge store of ice in northern British Columbia, the Yukon, and Alaska that is yet to be exploited. So we could actually sustain agriculture here for many more centuries if we were to simply draw on that water. You know, what's interesting today is that 1/3 of the world's fresh flowing water is untouched. It basically flows into the Arctic Ocean and the Pacific and Atlantic Ocean untouched by any human being or agricultural process. But I think there will come a time when we're going to see the receding of the ice, where there's going to be pressure saying, we need to tap into that water supply. So, for example, the United States here could grow a lot more food if they could tap into that water. And for what it's worth, there's actually a plan in place to tap into that water. Ever since the 1950s, before the Green Revolution, there was a big move to build a huge irrigation system to draw water from the Mackenzie and Fraser rivers in particular and bring it down here to the United States. Those are the second and fourth biggest rivers in the world. And that water is not touched. Not for hydroelectric and not for agriculture. Yes.
Could desalination help out significantly?
Desalination could help out. And there is some scientists working on trying to use solar power to desalinate the ocean. But it's very inefficient right now.
But the nutrients wouldn't be there, is that correct?
Oh, no, you'd wind up with fresh water. I mean, that's what desalination does. And in fact, if you're on one of these cruise ships, they basically burn oil to take water out of the seawater and turn it into fresh water. That's why they can have thousands of people using showers every day. There's no way they could store enough liquid water on board, so they desalinate from the ocean. But it means burning a lot of fuel in order to be able to do that. Research now is trying to come up with a way that you could have floating solar panels that could desalinate the water. But right now it's extremely inefficient. And so, and again, as I said, there's lots of water we can grab that's just simply flowing into the oceans. But it does mean building a huge irrigation system to bring it from the north and bring it down south. Yes.
So I kind of go back to this. There's no way you can really look at something like this and so many other things and say the Earth is 10,000 years old or something like that, right?
I don't think so.
No way.
Yeah. So, because I mean, you can literally see the different layers of a rock that have been formed during that time. The guide I was with, by the way, had never thought about God. And so one of the benefits of just the two of us hiking alone in this thing is that we had a long time to talk about, you know, what it takes to form that kind of a canyon. He had never seen this place himself. And so he was just thrilled that I wanted to go there because he's always wanted to see it himself. The owner of the lodge has seen it, but apparently he was the only one of all the guides that's ever seen it.
But he's guiding you. He should know about this place.
So anyway, he was thrilled to go with me, but we had a tremendous conversation all the way down.
Okay.
And he said, you know, the problem with growing up in a beautiful place is you think you're in heaven already. Mm-hmm. And he says, I've never really thought about God. So I'm not opposed to the idea of God, but never thought about it. And I says, well, you're only 26, but there will come a time when your life will end, and maybe these kinds of questions are important. He says, yeah, you got a point there. So anyway, he had a wonderful time, and now he believes in God and recognizes that, hey, it took something really special to make this place possible. And just the whole point is that God created a planet so billions of people could have this amazing standard of living and use our amazing standard of living to achieve the purpose which God created us, namely to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. But he also gave us a planet that actually communicates to us, a book. God gave us two books, the book of scripture and the
book of nature.
And there's something about being in a place like this that makes it easy to have a spiritual conversation. I was with this guide for a whole week, but it wasn't until we got on the bottom of this valley that he began to open up. And I just simply said, you know, can you explain to me why this place is so incredibly beautiful? He says, never really thought about that, and that got the conversation going. But I think that's part of what's in the book of nature, is that you're stunned by the, you know, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. And something about looking up at the stars. And that's something that was also happening there, is that, you know, this place, there's not a light within 50 miles. So the stars are really incredible. But it was interesting, the people that were with us, many of them had never seen anything brighter than a third magnitude star. If you're living here in Los Angeles, look up at the night sky, how many stars do you see? Yeah, if you got good eyes, you might see 100. But when you're in a really dark place, you literally see 10,000 stars. You can see the Milky Way. And when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, I think one reason why so many people don't see that glory is they've never really been able to look at the stars. And they've not been to places like this. And they've not been around animals that have never been abused by human beings. Because I remember one of the people was with us, a gal, she couldn't believe how close the birds would let us come to them. I mean, they weren't afraid of us because they'd never been abused by human beings. And so it kind of gives you an idea. It says, look to the birds, they'll instruct you. Job 12:7. Look to the beasts of the field, referring to the land mammals, they will teach you. And what you recognize is that God actually designed them to relate to a higher species of life and to serve and teach or serve and please a higher species. Well, if that's the case for the birds and mammals, what about us? And that's kind of the conversation I was able to have with the guides. So that these creatures are powerfully motivated to relate to us and we're a higher species, what does it say about us? And they got the point. We too are created to relate to a higher being and to serve and please that higher being. Anyway, just wanted to share with you, just what an incredible planet we live on. This isn't the only beautiful place. Everywhere you go on this planet, we see extraordinary beauty, or what I would prefer to say, unexplainable beauty, if there is no God. I mean, that's one thing I like about astronomy. You go to other planets. You know, one thing I've done with some audiences, I show them Mars, I show them the surface of Mars, the surface of Venus. We look at Mercury, you look at these asteroids, then you compare it with Earth. There's quite a difference. Those are places where God has not intervened to create natural beauty. This is a place where he's done that. He's not only created it to serve billions of people, but he's also created it to be very beautiful. Because I think what's necessary is that we all need that aesthetic sense. I saw that with my colleagues at Caltech, these atheist physicists and astronomers. When they're office at Caltech, it's hard to get a spiritual conversation going. Take them up into the mountains of the High Sierras, and they're surrounded by the beauty, and things happen. Every time I've done that, I've had a wonderful spiritual conversation with an atheist. That's kind of what Scripture tells us. The book of nature declares the glory and the wonder of the Creator. The challenge we have today is that we're living in these huge cities. 60% of the world's population live in large metropolitan cities. And when you live in these large metropolitan cities, you're cut off from a lot of what God wants to communicate to us through the book of nature. I think what's fortunate for those here in America is that we got the resources to go to places like this. That's how I recruited the other seven people, the other eight people. I said, you got to see this stuff. And it was hard work for them, but they all really appreciated being able to see this, and the guides did too. Okay, that's enough of a diversion, and I'm still in a little bit of pain from doing all this stuff. It was a lot easier when I was in my 20s, so. But,
let's get on to the lesson.
All right. Very good. Okay.
You know those two books you talk about, that's what inspires you to write all your books, right?
Well, what was interesting is a couple of our employees that were with us on this thing says, Hugh, you need to think about writing another book. And it would be called The Book of Nature. Where I talk about how nature communicates the glory of God, how it literally communicates the key components of the gospel. I mean, that's something I wrote about in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. You can actually see the elements of the gospel in the book of nature. But to illustrate that with photos that I've taken around the world. And so after I finish the next three books I'm scheduled to write, maybe I'll write that book. So I guess I'm not retiring anytime soon. Don't want to. Okay, for those of you who are new here, we've been going through the entire Bible, picking up all the parts that speak about science, creation, and nature. And we've been doing this for several years, and we're now, about halfway through the book of Ecclesiastes, which means we're more than halfway through the Bible, so we're getting there. And the Old Testament, of course, is much heavier on this content than the New Testament. So actually, we're about three quarters of the way through. This whole process. However, one reason it's taken us several years is that this is a class where we permit diversions. Because, and incidentally, I've been talking to the elders here and elders of other churches. We need classes where we actually encourage diversion. And it needs to be a mid-sized class. I had a wonderful time talking to the elders about how one of the problems is we've got churches who have congregations and small groups, but they don't have mid-sized groups. A mid-sized group is a group like this. At least 25 people, but no more than 100 people. And with a group of that size, people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ can come into the class, sit down, and watch. However, if they want to challenge and ask questions and participate, it's small enough that they can do that. If it's a congregation, it's too big. If it's a small group, you're too exposed. It needs to be a group kind of like this, where people can kind of blend into the network and just simply observe, but also need to be structured in such a way that the leaders of the class don't put any pressure on anybody to participate. But it's also a class where you encourage interruptions and diversions. And so I've been talking to pastors of other churches saying, you know, you need classes where it's not a 13-week curriculum or a 26-week curriculum. You need a class that has no end time, so that if someone in the class says, hey, I got a question that's off topic, but it's a question that's been bothering me for 15 years, can I please ask the question? You can do that. Now what that means is, you got a prepared lesson, you pick it up next week. You don't have to finish it that day. And so you make it possible for people to interrupt and ask questions anytime on any spiritual topic they want to raise.
Because we're having a visitor next week, you know, that would be a perfect thing to have.
Yeah. Well, I mean, notice that that visitor came to a class where there was no lesson at all. Mm-hmm. It was simply a two-hour time where people could raise any question they wanted on any spiritual matter. And so he came as a Muslim and was asking his questions. Many of you are here and heard of what happened. And I think that's what's encouraging him to come back, realizing, hey, there's an opportunity for all of us to do this. So one of the goals I have as a president of Reasons to Believe is to get a class or several classes like this operating in every church that we partner with, where people can come and go as they please. And incidentally, a key factor is you want great treats. Okay? I say this because people who have not been to church in decades come into a church, they're typically quite nervous, and they're wondering how they're going to be treated. And what I found is really important is when someone comes in like that, hasn't read the Bible, hasn't been to church, really doesn't, had, probably has never met a Christian in their life, you help them relax by giving them something to drink and something to eat and letting them sit down and just kind of watch. And so thank you for those of you who manage the treats here. That's a critical component. So, all right. But I also appreciate the fact that you people are so welcoming to the visitors that come, and you don't put pressure on them to, you know, put a kind of spiritual pressure on them. And we've had a number of atheists come to the class and notice it takes 2 or 3 years for them to really begin to respond. You've got to give them time. And I can tell you, the fastest I've ever seen any highly educated person who's never been to church and has never read the Bible come to faith in Jesus Christ is 18 months. 18 months, that's the fastest. And so, you know, the style of evangelism where you kind of present the four spiritual laws and challenge them to give them to Christ, give their life to Christ, that only works with people who've had a background in the church, been exposed to the Bible, and know lots of Christians. But now in the United States, the majority of our adult population is not in that category. They're more in the category of really not knowing Christians, having not read the Bible, and have not been to church except to go to a wedding or a funeral. And so we need a different strategy. And so recognize it's going to take 18 months, and it's really important that you encourage them to move forward spiritually, but it's kind of like fishing. You just don't jerk on that line too hard, too fast. Give them time and be patient. Some of you remember that Alan Sandage was a member of this class for a while. Probably one of our country's most famous astronomers. It took him 35 years to give his life to Christ. He was studying the Bible for a 35-year period. So, and what's typical is more like 2 to 4 to 6 years. And so you need a class like this that's ongoing, a long enough period of time, that that dynamic can work. By the way, let me tell you a quick story on Alan Sandage, because I knew him way before he became a Christian. Very nervous, uptight astronomer. He was publishing 50 papers a year, which is just unheard of. He was Edwin Hubble's student, so he was the one most responsible for establishing that we live in an expanding universe. And he told me it was doing all that research on the expansion of the universe that gradually persuaded him there had to be a God behind the expansion. That's kind of what was motivating him to study the Bible. But there came a time where he realized the Bible indeed was the Word of God. And he gave his life to Christ. No one led him to Christ. Kind of like my story. He just read enough of the Bible where he said, this is what I need to do. But I'll tell you what was really interesting is that when he gave his life to Christ, he said, I need to find a church where there are serious Christians. And so he kind of got a little map of all the churches within a 15-mile driving area of where he lived. And it came up with 66 churches. And so as a scientist, what he did is he drove to those 66 churches, parked his car, and wouldn't go into the church. He would simply watch what was going on at that church. I said, well, Alan, what were you looking for? And he said, what I was looking for was whether or not people took Bibles with them into church, whether they had notebooks with their Bibles, and whether they came out of church looking happier than when they walked in. He said, on that basis, I reduced the list to 6 churches. And then he said, I went to each of those 6 churches for 6 consecutive Sundays. So 36 Sundays he devoted to going to these 6 churches. And he said, I filled out every registration card, every notebook, anything I could find that I could sign to indicate that I was a visitor. And I said, well, why did you do it? He said, I wanted to see if they cared enough about my spiritual condition that they would follow me up. And he says, all 6 of them did. He says, I got a personal visit from all 6 of these churches. And then he asked them 2 questions. Question number 1, do you believe that the Bible is the error-free Word of God from cover to cover, including the table of contents? He had a little bit of a sense of humor. So, and he said, all 6 churches said yes. And he says, okay, the second question, how old do you think the universe is? And he reduced it down to 1 church. This is the church that he wound up coming to. So, but a sad story was that his research associate also came to Christ and began to attend different churches, but literally was told to leave 4 consecutive churches where he got involved. And he said, I tried to hide the fact that I was an astronomer, but eventually they would find out. Then they realized I believed the universe was billions of years old, and they would tell me to leave. So, now, that was 20 years ago. The situation has dramatically changed since that time. Well, I think what's improved that situation is that a bigger challenge has impacted the church in young earth creationism, which is theistic evolution. And because of that, I've noticed that churches aren't nearly as uptight about the age of the universe as they were 20 years ago. It's also helped that we've published a number of books making the point that biblical inerrancy really cannot be defended from a young earth perspective. It really has to be, the Bible is an old earth book. And one reason why I think people are recognizing that is just simply emphasizing that you need to look at all 66 of the books of the Bible. It's not enough to read the Bible literally, we have to read it literally and consistently. If this is the Word of God, all 66 books will say the same thing. And when you integrate all 66 books, it's quite clear the days of creation cannot be as brief as 24-hour periods. They have to be long periods of time. And I've seen incredible changes happen in churches that where everybody was young earth, all the pastors, all the members, simply taking them through the scriptures and showing them, hey, Genesis and Romans and Hebrews and Revelation, they're all coming from the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit where it's impossible for that spirit to lie or deceive. As we integrate this, look at what we see. And so that's kind of the theme of my book, A Matter of Days, the new edition. It's just making that point. And I must give credit to Gleason Archer. He's dead now, but is probably the greatest linguist that ever lived within the Christian community. Remember sharing a taxi cab with him, and I said, you know, how do you stay fluent in all these different languages? He says, oh, it's easy. I do my devotions in a different language every day. I also make it a point to teach a course on Hebrew in different languages every summer. He says, that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm heading to Europe. I'm going to stop in Portugal. I'm going to teach a week-long course on biblical Hebrew in Portuguese. And I'm going to go to Spain and teach another week-long course in Hebrew in Spanish. And he was literally doing a tour all around Europe, teaching a course in Hebrew. And but he was the one that first told me, well, number one, when I first met him, he heard me give this talk on Genesis. And he said, Hugh, I came up with the identical interpretation in 1955. But because I had no science background, I was afraid to publish it. I had no idea that my Hebrew interpretation perfectly matched what the scientific record was teaching. And so that's kind of what formed a bond between the two of us. He was the one that said, you know, I'm convinced that biblical inerrancy can only be defended that the creation days are consecutive long periods of time. And so you need to stop being so timid about your old earth perspective. So I need to give credit to Gleason Archer for that. But he wasn't just fluent in the languages we see today. He was fluent in all the ancient Semitic languages. I'm a little off topic, but let me tell you another story. I was at this, see, you know, I let you do new diversions. Sometimes you got to let me do diversions, okay?
It's fair.
Okay. Because this is an incredible experience. I was at this conference where I was the only scientist and the rest of them were theologians. There was about 200 theologians there. And there was these three Roman Catholic theologians that came up and gave this presentation, three different one-hour lectures, on why they were convinced that the Gospels were written in Hebrew, and later they were translated into Greek. And so they were going very carefully through the four Gospels and spent most of their time looking at the Magnificat, you know, the song that the mother of Jesus sang when she was pregnant, as their key case why it had to be originally written in Hebrew. And I could see Gleason over there on the other side of the lecture hall, and I could tell he was getting increasingly frustrated. And so when the Q&A time came, he got up and said, can you give me a couple of minutes? Because I know you're making your case based on the Magnificat. So what he did is he quoted the Magnificat in Hebrew, he quoted it in Greek, he quoted it in Palestinian Aramaic, and he quoted it in Babylonian Aramaic, word for word. And then he knew all those languages. He was fluent in all those languages. So he quoted the Magnificat from memory in all four of those languages. Then he parsed the verbs in all four languages and basically made the point that it indeed had to be written in Greek rather than Palestinian Aramaic or Hebrew. And the three Roman Catholic theologians got up and simply said, we concede. So that's a story on Gleason. But I tell you, I've never met anyone who was so competent, not only in the biblical languages and the Semitic languages, but also the European languages as well. Mm-hmm. So, and it was really very encouraging for him to tell me that, hey, the interpretation you drew from looking at Genesis in English and science, it's identical to what I came up with back in 1955, looking at the original languages. Yeah?
I know you want to keep everything biblical and positive, and I really commend you for that. I remember, like, the first time I came here, I said, this class is great, and Reasons to Believe is great, and the longer I've gone here, I've seen people that are concerned about the community and all that. But I just wanted to share one statistic that Ray Comfort shares. 155,000 people die on average every day, according to him. I don't know what his source is. But I think that just shows how important what you're doing is and what the gospel's doing is, you know.
Well, where my book Improbable Planet closes, I says, yes, we live on a planet that's been remarkably engineered and designed for billions of years. And it's not just the Earth, the galaxy has also been very carefully designed over billions of years in order to make it possible for us to have a solar system that we have. Nothing in the entire history of the universe is wasted in terms of the redemption of human beings. Every bit of it is crucial to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. Every plant and animal species, every bacterial species plays a crucial role and making possible the redemption of billions of human beings. This is why I like to thank God at Thanksgiving for sulfate-reducing bacteria, because without them, we wouldn't have billions of people on the face of the Earth today. However, I think what's most encouraging is you can see how close we are to completing the role that God has assigned to his followers. You know, that's what Jesus said when he left. He said, you know, you are to make disciples of every people group in the entire world. And so what I have at the very end of the book is just a little table showing you what has been happening over the past 2,000 years. How over the, well, I think, I'm trying to remember the statistics off the top of my head, but 100 years after Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, the ratio of people committed to bringing people to faith in Christ in some visible, detectable way, compared to people who would identify themselves as a non-Christian, was about 258-1. And today that ratio has now shrunk down to about 4.5-1. And if you look at Zechariah 13, a day will come when 1/3 of all the Jews will recognize the one they have pierced. And Jesus said there would never be a majority that would become followers, but it would be a large minority. And, you know, based on Zechariah 13, I think something in the neighborhood of 20 to 40% is in that range, 30 to 35% maybe. But what's encouraging is how close we are. The number of people that are visibly committed to seeing the fulfillment of the Great Commission is now more than 20% of the population. It's within reach. You know, Ralph Winter was a regular attender of this class. He was the executive director of the U.S. Center for World Mission. And he was the one who put in writing and said to people right here in the class, where he said, you know, we have the resources. Those of us who are committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, we've got the financial resources, the technological resources. We've got the people to fulfill the Great Commission in 5 years. All we lack is the motivation. God has given us all the resources. And that's part of what I'm writing about on Improbable Planet. The technology that's possible because of the fact that we live in an interglacial that follows the most severe of the ice ages and the ice age cycle, this is what makes it possible for us to have the technology that we have today.
All I'm saying, sir, is just that it's just so important, you know, that we be concerned. That's all. You know, Jesus said the harvest is great, but the workers are few. And I'll shut up with that.
Okay. Well, let me kind of close with this, because I'm running out of time. You look at something like this, and, you know, people say, why do I want to go to places like this? There's a sense of euphoria when you come out of the forest and you see that scene. And I don't think it's unique to me. I saw that happen with all the 9 people I took with me on this trip. You walk into a scene like this and there's just an incredible euphoria that comes over you, recognizing what God has done and all this beauty. And the fact that we live at a time, when all that is possible, and how much God has provided, how it opens people up. But to recognize this pales in comparison to where God is taking us. 2 Corinthians 2:9, no one can think or imagine how great and wonderful the new creation will be. This is the best possible creation to bring about the redemption of billions of human beings. But it's not the ultimate creation. The new creation is going to be far more beautiful and gorgeous than what we see right now. And it's going to be a place where every human being will be glorious and beautiful. As I've said in this class before, you don't get to the new creation unless you, as a Christian, go through the refining fire. And what is that refining fire? It removes everything that's obnoxious about you as a Christian. And I've got news for you. Every one of you needs to go through that refining fire. We all have something that makes some other Christians a little bit concerned about having too much time with us. That will never happen in the new creation. In the new creation, you're going to want to spend eternity with every other believer because of how glorious they are. And that's why it tells us no one can think or imagine how great and wonderful it'll be, because it's going to be a realm where there's no sin, there's no obnoxious behavior, and it's a place where the beauty will be far more stunning than what you see here. And it's going to be a big habitat, not a small habitat. One thing I write about in my book Improbable Planet, you can't have the equivalent of human beings on a planet any bigger than planet Earth, given the physics of our universe. We are living on the biggest possible planet. It couldn't be any smaller either, for that matter. It's got to be exactly the size of our planet Earth. And the fact that you can have a planet 8,000 miles in diameter supporting 7 billion people at one time, absolutely stunning. I mean, if you haven't really looked at the science, you might not realize just how amazing that really is. That's the story I tell in the book, is just how incredible it is that so many of us can live here. And not just live here, but actually enjoy life. I mean, that's what's phenomenal. We have billions of people on the planet right now. Look at the standard of living we enjoy. Humans have never had a standard of living any higher than what we experience right now. And I'm not just talking United States of America. People living in India are experiencing a higher standard of living than they've ever experienced before. China. I mean, when I grew up as a kid, we thought of China and India as being places that were incredibly impoverished. Now, compared to our standard of living, that still is the case. But isn't it remarkable, the high standard of living, the food supply we have, the access to this kind of scenery? Because that wasn't the case previously. But I think we're really close to going to something that's far, far better than this. It can happen in 5 years. We're close. So I appreciate your comments. And all of us need to be involved to make it happen. And hey, if you think this is great, something far greater is coming. Let's get there as quickly as possible. So with that, I'm going to close. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this incredible planet that you've given us, where billions of us can live here and not just survive, we can actually thrive. And Lord, there's a reason why you've put us here. Help us to appreciate the reason why we're here. Help us to appreciate how we can use the few years we've got left. Because, Father, we also recognize how amazing it is of all the animals that live on the face of the earth. We are the ones that have the greatest potential for activity and productivity by far. So thank you, Lord, for making it possible for live as long as we can and to be as active as we can, even after we've been here several decades. So, Lord, I pray for those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, that, Father, we would take advantage of the resources you've given us to run the race with the speed that we can run it, with all of our strength and resources, that we can have a role in fulfilling the Great Commission and moving quickly from this creation to a far, far better creation, one beyond what any of us can think or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Next week, there'll be no science. We're just going to finish our course on spiritual gifts, okay? We're going to get it done. All right.